Turning tonight to 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, and we're looking tonight at the first 10 verses. So, 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and verses 1 to 10. Paul writes, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that, while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather to be absent from the body, than to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labour, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Chapter 5 follows chapter 4. Chapter 5 flows from chapter 4. Our chapter begins with the word "for". The word is a conjunction, a joined word, and the theme of this opening section in chapter 5 is a continuation of what has gone before. And what has gone before? Well, you've been here in previous weeks. But chapter 4 opened with the idea of "faint not", verse 1. "We faint not". Chapter 4 closed with a similar idea, "faint not", verse 16. "For which cause we faint not". And I heard it put like this. Imagine a chemist's shop. And on the shelves there are bottles of medicine. Medicine to keep us from fainting. Medicine to stop us from fainting. And I want to suggest that in chapter 4 there are reasons, 7 reasons why we should not faint. Reasons, 7 reasons why we should not give in or give up. And what are these 7 reasons? These bottles on the chemist shelf to stop us from fainting. Well, here's the first bottle. "Mercy received", chapter 4 verse 1. "As we have received mercy, we faint not". The second bottle, "deity considered", then verse 2, "in the sight of God". We live our lives under divine scrutiny, and that should be an encouragement for us not to faint, not to give up. Here's the third bottle, bottle number 3, "calamity grasped". Why we need to continue? "Calamity grasped", verse 3. "If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost". They're horrific words, aren't they? Haunting words. "Them that are lost". We need to grasp the calamity that around us, and we've been thinking about it, definitely. People are perishing around us. There are them that are lost. And I was thinking about that old hymn that I've heard sung, but I've never sung it myself, "Throughout the Lifeline". One of the verses goes like this: "Throughout the Lifeline, with hand quick and strong, why do you tarry? Why linger so long? See, he is sinking. Oh, hasten today, and out with the lifeboat. Away then, away, throughout the lifeline. Throughout the lifeline, someone is drifting away. Throughout the lifeline. Throughout the lifeline, someone is sinking today. Calamity grasp those who are lost". And then here's another bottle to stop us from fainting. Verse 6, "radiancy experienced. God has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ". Another one, "victory assured", down in verse 14. "He who raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and present us with you". Another one, "glory secured". Glory secured, verse 15. End of verse 15. "The thanksgiving of many redounds to the glory of God". So there's glory to God. And verse 17, "glory to us. Our light affliction, which is for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And then the seventh bottle, to stop us, to prevent us from fainting, eternity perceived, verse 18, and you'll be here last week, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so we've got this idea of things being eternal, and this idea, this concept, this theme, comes into verse 1 of our chapter, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal. So, chapter 4, verse 18, things which are not seen are eternal. Verse 1 of chapter 5, eternal in the heavens. And so tonight, we are entering the realm of eternity. Look at those opening words of verse 1. For we know that if. And that's curious, isn't it? There's something definite we know, but then there's something doubtful if. We know if. Now, Paul is speaking about death. And men would say, well, there's no doubt about death. It's one of the few certainties of life. Said the wise woman, remember? The wise woman who spoke to David, we must needs die. Said Job to his friends in his book, I know that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. We must needs die. A house appointed for all living. Said the writer to the Hebrews, it is appointed unto men once to die. And yet, for Paul in his day, and for every Christian in our day, there is a doubt about death. There is a doubt about death. For there will be a generation that will never die. A generation of believers that will never die. Paul expected to be amongst them, 1 Thessalonians 4. We which are alive and remain. He expected to be alive on the earth at the return of Christ. Remember the line of the hymn writer, the sky, not the grave, is our goal. And apparently Corrie ten Boom said it. I don't know whether she came up with the phrase, but she certainly used it. I do not wait for the undertaker, but for the uptaker. And so, something definite we know, but something doubtful, if. It said that Horatius Bonar, a Scottish minister and Scottish hymn writer whose hymns we sing and love, it said about him that before going to bed each night, he would look up at the stars and say, perhaps tonight, Lord, perhaps tonight. And then in the morning, he would say on rising, perhaps today, Lord, perhaps today. A godly, saintly man who lived in the imminence of Christ's return. And yet would we not have to say sadly, would we not confess sadly, that that's maybe one of the truths of Scripture that we have forgotten. But anyway, that word, if, is so important, isn't it? It may be short, maybe simple word, but it is very, very significant. And so that's a contemplation that we make. We contemplate the return of Christ. We contemplate the rapture of the church. We contemplate his coming for us. We contemplate our going to be with him. And so we sometimes sing, oh joy, oh delight, should we go without dying. No sickness, no sadness, no dread and no crying. Caught up through the clouds with our Lord into glory when Jesus receives his own. So that's the contemplation we make, that we might be amongst the generation who never die. If death is not definite. But what if the Lord chooses not to return in our lifetime? What if the valley of the shadow of death is a valley that we must go through? What if death comes our way? Well, what we have in these verses, and these are so precious, aren't they? What we have in these verses is, you know, the Christian perspective of death, the Christian perspective of death. What if death comes our way? Verses, Paul, we know. Now, I suppose for most, the majority, people out there, death is the great unknown. Death is the great unknown. Shakespeare, Hamlet, and there is that soliloquy, to be or not to be, that is the question. And in that famous piece of poetry. There are these lines. Hamlet speaks about death being the undiscovered country. The undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveller returns. So death is the great unknown. Death it is for the masses. The undiscovered country. But for the Christian, we know. We know. Now, admittedly, we may not know the day of our death. Remember I did? I know not the day of my death. So we may not know the day, the date of our death, but the destination, our destination after death is to us well known. So we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, and so our body is a house. It's a house for the soul, it's a house for the spirit. But this house will be, if death comes, this house will be dissolved. This house will be destroyed. So the imagery of a house. And then there's the imagery of a tabernacle, a tent. And so our house will be dissolved. Our house will be destroyed. And our tent will be dismantled. The tent will be taken down. But we have. So we know. We have. In contrast to an earthly house, we have a house in the heavens. In contrast to what is simply a tabernacle, there is a building of God. In contrast to something that is temporary, we have something that is eternal. This is lovely, isn't it? You know, what lies ahead, not only has it been disclosed to us, we know it, but what lies ahead will be delightful for us. So much better than we have here. I think it was just last year we had Joe Chalmers from Perth one Sunday at Kenaway, and I opened the meeting for him and I gave it to him, which Joe later said was his favourite hymn, and yet he said he had never heard it sung in a meeting before, and it's number 89 in Believers. It begins like this: I have a home above. And they sang it at Robert Gibson's funeral. God, you passed February. I have a home above, from sin and sorrow free, a mansion which eternal love designed and formed for me. My Father's gracious hand has built this blessed abode. From everlasting it was planned, my dwelling place with God. Number 89, Believers, I have a home above. And that's our hope. That's our absolute assurance. And so that is the certainty that we possess. We know we have the certainty that we possess. But then in verse 2, and again in verse 4, there's the concern that we express. The concern that we express. Verse 2, for in this we groan. Verse 4, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan. This idea of groaning. Now, you get this idea of groaning in that lovely chapter, the 8th chapter of Romans, where Paul says, the whole creation groans, the whole creation groaneth. It has been affected, it has been afflicted by the fall. It has been affected, it has been afflicted by the curse. So creation around us is groaning. It's longing for a better day. But not only is creation groaning, the Christian is groaning. Groaning, Romans 8, groaning for the redemption of our body. Groaning, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 2, to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. Groaning, 2 Corinthians 5 and 4, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Why do we groan? Creation groans because creation currently isn't as it should be. And we groan because we currently, we are not where we should be, we're not where we would be, we're not where we want to be. In a very real sense, we were not made for this world, and so we groan. There is within the Christian a longing for heaven, a longing for home. I remember coming across this statement, it's lovely. No one ever goes to heaven too soon. No one ever goes to heaven too soon. We groan because we were made for heaven, we were made for home, we were not really made for this world, and so we groan. Look at verse 3. In verse 3, a reference to being clothed, and then a reference to being found naked. Look at verse 4, a reference to being unclothed, and then a reference to being clothed. What does this mean? What does this mean? Well, if you read the books, commentators will tell you that these verses are amongst the most contentious in all scripture. And commentators, and I suppose preachers, take different views as to what all these verses, as to what these expressions mean. And so we ask the question, is Paul saying that when a Christian dies, his soul and his spirit leave his body, and so are unclothed, and they remain unclothed only at the coming resurrection? So is this, they leave the body, the spirit and soul leave the body, and they exist in a disembodied state, unclothed, only to be clothed again at the coming resurrection? Is that what Paul's saying? Well, is Paul saying, as some would say, that when a Christian dies, his soul and his spirit, they go to heaven and they have some temporary body? There is this intermediate state between death and resurrection, and some would say that in this intermediate state, there is some temporary body. What do you think about those two views? In the second view, we've got a temporary body. In the first view, we've got a, what we would have to call an unsatisfactory state, unclothed, naked. Mr. McShane, in his What the Bible Teaches on 2 Corinthians, he seems to take the first view, and he says, thinking about what we have here and what we would have in heaven after death, poor and all as a tent may be, it is better than nothing. Is that what we think? Is that what we think? Better to be in our body on the earth than to be out with our body in heaven. Is that what we think? That a Christian in a body on earth is somehow better than a Christian without a body in heaven. With due respect to Mr. McShane, that's not what I think. Can I suggest that to be unclothed is to leave the body? But for the Christian, before the coming resurrection, there is a clothing that takes place in heaven, a clothing that really is heaven itself. Verse 4, we groan and we long, not for death, not to be unclothed. So we don't groan, we don't long simply for death, but we groan, we long for what lies after death. We groan, we long for heaven. Here's Charles Hodge, the commentator. To be unclothed means to lay aside our earthly tabernacle. To be clothed upon means to enter the house not made with hands. So his view is that there is no period where a Christian in heaven without the body is unclothed, because there is a clothing. The very entering heaven sees the Christian clothed. You see, taking those two other views, to suggest that when a Christian dies, they are given a temporary body, well, verse 1 doesn't really support that, because verse 1 speaks about a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, and a temporary body that is then superseded at the resurrection. But the glorified body is not eternal. And then to suggest that the Christian who dies is unclothed between death and resurrection, and that the building of God, the house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, is that future resurrection, glorified body. Well, verse 1 doesn't really make sense then. Paul should strictly have said, for we know that if our earthly house of the tabernacle were dissolved, we will have. But you see how verse 1 seems to teach the dissolving of the earthly house is immediately followed by this building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so, my suggestion is that the moment a Christian dies, his spirit, his soul leaves his body, but there is no period of being naked, there is no period of being unclothed, for to enter heaven itself is a form of clothing. Now, of course, we don't get our doctrine from hymns, but hymn writers sometimes get things wrong, they sometimes get things right. However, I was thinking of the words of Fanny Crosby, "All the way my Saviour leads me." And the last verse goes like this: "All the way my Saviour leads me, oh, the fullness of his love, perfect rest to me is promised, in my Father's house above, when my spirit clothed," so see God, clothed immortal, wins its flight, "to realms of day, this my song, to endless ages, Jesus led me all the way." That's Fanny Crosby. And here's Matthew Henry: "Gracious souls are not found naked in the other world. No, they are clothed with garments of praise, with robes of righteousness and robes of glory." So anyway, at least these views, and as you leave the meeting tonight, you can tell me which one you favour. Look at the end of verse 4. Verse 4 concludes, "That mortality might be swallowed up of life." That mortality might be swallowed up of life. I think the first time I heard Roy Hill was at a media conference in Kirkcaldy a number of years ago, and he gave a lovely message. He spoke about the return of Christ, he spoke about the rapture, he spoke about that verse in 1 Corinthians 15. "Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And he spoke about seeing a mouse, and he spoke about seeing his cat catch the mouse, catching the mouse and swallowing the mouse. And he said, you know, after the cat had swallowed the mouse, any evidence that the mouse had really ever existed was gone. It was gone for good. And there was really no sign that the mouse had ever been there. It had been swallowed up. So 1 Corinthians 15, death will be swallowed up in victory. 2 Corinthians 5, mortality will be swallowed up of life. And after death is swallowed up in victory and mortality is swallowed up of life, there will be no sign, no evidence that death, mortality ever existed at all. And so that's the concern that we express. We groan, groaning, longing for heaven. And what makes us groan? More accurately, who makes us groan? What fits us for heaven? More accurately, who fits us for heaven? That takes us to verse 5. "He that hath wrought us for the same thing is God." He that hath prepared us for the selfsame thing is God. In Kennedy, we've just started John 14 on a Wednesday night. "In my Father's house are many mansions," said the Lord Jesus. "I go to prepare a place for you." So, you know, the place is prepared for the people. But now Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 is telling us that the people are prepared for the place. A prepared place for a prepared people. "He that hath wrought us, prepared us, for the same thing is God." So on earth, God prepares us for heaven, and God places within us on earth the Spirit, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit, a pledge, a guarantee, the earnest. Remember, Hebrews tells us the Lord Jesus entered heaven as the forerunner. So his presence there, the presence of the Lord Jesus in heaven tonight, is the guarantee. It guarantees our presence there. And 2 Corinthians 5, the Holy Spirit enters the heart of the believer. The Lord Jesus entered heaven as the forerunner. The Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit enters the heart, the life of the believer. And his presence here guarantees our presence there. So many guarantees of heaven. The presence of the Lord Jesus as our forerunner, the first to enter, and he will be followed by all the redeemed, and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our heart guarantees our future presence there. And so we can speak about the confirmation that we enjoy, the preparation of God Himself, preparing us for that place, and giving within us desires for heaven. There are those lovely words in Philippians chapter 1, He who has begun a good work in you will perform it, will perfect it, will complete it. So, He that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. I was remembering a number of years ago you had a visit by Phil Coulson, and he gave a lovely message from Saturday night on Genesis 43, the words of Joseph concerning his brothers. Bring those men home. Bring those men home. You might remember that. Touching that Joseph should speak those words, give that message concerning his brothers, and even more touching that God should speak those words of us. Bring those men home. Bring these individuals home. He that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. And then in verses 6 and 8, the confidence that we have, Therefore we are always confident. Verse 8, we are confident and I say. And what is the confidence that we have? Whilst we are at home in the body, verse 6, we are absent from the Lord. Verse 8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, is to be at home with the Lord. And again, that him here in the body pen, absent from him I roam, yet nightly pitch my moving tent, a day's march nearer home. And so, absent, present, present, absent. The moment we are marked absent on earth, will be marked present in heaven. A Christian dies and the news is spread, he's gone. A Christian dies and in heaven the news is spread, he's arrived. He's arrived. So, no notion here of soul sleep, no notion here of purgatory. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, the dying thief, today, with me in paradise. And came across these lines. How happy is the dying saint whose sins are all forgiven. With joy he passes Jordan's flood, upheld by hopes of heaven. The Saviour whom he truly loved, now cheers him by his grace. A glory gilds his dying bed, and bears upon his face ecstatic joy and heavenly bliss swell his enraptured heart. He views the promised land of rest, and pants for his depart. Terror and dread are both unknown. Sweet peace and hope appear to guide the blessed traveller home, and all his footsteps cheer. Angels of light, attendant wait, his spirit to convey beyond this drear abode of night to realms of endless day. 3 years now since Roberta Reed died, and at her funeral I quoted the well-known words of John Wesley, "Our people die well, our people die well." Said Wesley, you can criticise the Methodists as much as you like, but our people die well. And our final day on earth will really be our finest day, won't it? For our last day on earth will mark our first day in heaven. And for us and for every Christian, death will not be a tragedy, but death rather will be a triumph. The culmination of our pilgrimage, the ending of our walk on earth with the Lord Jesus, the culmination of our pilgrimage, the cessation of our life of struggle and difficulty and tears, the realisation of our hope, and the vindication of our faith. Verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. But on that day, faith will give way to sight. After death, we will go to be with other saints. Remember the words of David concerning his son who died, I shall go to him. But more than that, after death, we shall go to be with the Saviour, absent from the body, present with the Lord. He will be waiting for me, Jesus, so kind and true. From his beautiful throne, he will welcome me home after the day is through. Verse 9, wherefore we labour, wherefore we endeavour, wherefore we strive eagerly, wherefore we make it our aim, wherefore we make it our ambition. And so can we call that the course that we follow, the course that how do you live your life? What motivates you? Why do you do the things that you do? Why do you not do the things that you don't do? Paul says, wherefore we labour, endeavour, strive eagerly, make it our aim, make it our ambition, the course that we follow, our great purpose in life, end of verse 9, that we may be accepted of him. Is that clear for us all? Ambitious. We are ambitious for acceptance. Mr. Ironside compares and contrasts two texts, Ephesians 1 and 6, accepted in the beloved. 2 Corinthians 5 and 9, accepted of him. Accepted in the beloved is our standing. God has put us there. Accepted in the beloved. But accepted of him is our state. And we really put ourselves there. We put ourselves there. And so, you know, the test of all that I do should really be, will this please him? Will this please him? Some of you know Alan Redpath has a little commentary on 2 Corinthians called Blessings Out of Buffeting. And in connection with this verse, wherefore we labour, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. He says that, as I prepared this chapter, I asked, Lord, what have I done this week that has been pleasing to you? Lord, what have I done this week that has been pleasing to you? And then he confessed, he conceded. That question went like a stab into my heart. What have I done this week that has been pleasing to you? And why is concern? Why do we seek to live lives that will be well pleasing to the Lord? And the explanation comes in verse 10, the last verse of our section, and Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. For we must, and so we can think about the necessity of this assessment, we must appear. Remember Genesis 49, and we looked at it when we were going through Genesis, the last words of Jacob, a little picture of the judgment seat. And he calls his sons, gather yourselves together. And they were all there. They were all there. Maybe some of them would have preferred to have been absent, but they were all there. They had to be there for that assessment. So, you know, the necessity of this assessment, we must all, the universality of this assessment, every believer will be present. We must all appear, and so we can speak about the solemnity of this assessment. We must still be exposed at the judgment seat of Christ. Our lives will all be laid bare at the judgment seat of Christ. So it's necessity, it's universality, it's solemnity. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and that would bring before us deity is associated with this assessment. Deity is associated with this assessment. Romans said, every one of us shall give account of himself to God, and yet we're appearing at the judgment seat of Christ. And the obvious lesson to learn, it's the lesson we've all learned, is that the judge is God. The judge is God, Christ is God. Isaiah, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name shall be called the mighty God, the child is God. John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word is God. And to the Son he says, thy throne, O God. So the child is God, and the Word is God, and the Son is God, and the Judge is God. The deity. Deity is associated with this assessment. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone, I will answer to my name. In heaven, then I answer to my name. A meeting between me and the Master. So the individuality of the assessment and the accuracy of this assessment, that everyone may receive receive. And it's the idea of a workman receiving his wages. He gets what he deserves. Receive the things done in the body according to that he hath done, whether good or bad. And it's often been pointed out that the judgment seat is not to do with our sins, rather it's to do with our service. And so this idea of bad isn't bad in a moral sense, isn't bad in an ethical sense, but bad in a comparative sense. Whether good or worthless, whether good or useless, whether good or valueless, whether good or profitless, good or bad in the sense of gain or loss. And so we're calling this the citation that we face. People are cited to appear in court, and they should be there, and if they're not there, there are consequences. But this is a citation that we cannot ignore. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. A day of review, a day of reward, a day of regrets. And you've heard these words, haven't you? When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and he shows me his plan for me, the plan of my life, as it might have been, had he had his way, and I see how I blocked him here, and checked him there, and would not yield my will, though there be grief in my Saviour's eyes. Grief though he loved me still, he would have made me rich, and I stand there poor, stripped of all by his grace, while memory runs like a hunted thing. Then the paths that I cannot retrace, then my desolate heart will well nigh break with the tears that I cannot shed. I shall cover my face with my empty hands, I shall bow my uncrowned head, Lord of the years that are left to me. I give them to thy hand, take me, break me, mould me to the pattern thou hast planned. And one watched my service, I think Wesley quoted those words to us. And so those are my thoughts on these opening 10 verses of 2 Corinthians 5, the contemplation that we make, living in the sense of the imminence of the Lord's return, we might be amongst those who never die. But the certainty that we possess, that if death comes our way, if the earthly house is dissolved, we have. We know we have. The concern we express, we groan. The confirmation we enjoy, the confidence we have, the course we follow, living so as to please him, and the citation we face. Let me just close with one further poem. The words of Richard Baxter written centuries ago, but they are so precious. Said Richard Baxter, "Lord, it belongs not to my care. Whether I die or live, to love and serve thee is my share. And this thy grace must give. If life be long, I shall be glad that I may long obey. But if short, then why should I be sad to welcome endless day? No one can go to heaven too soon. Christ leads me through no darker room than he went through before. He that into God's kingdom comes must enter by his door. Come, Lord, when grace hath made me meet thy blessed face to see. For if thy work on earth be sweet, what will thy glory be? Then I shall end my sad complaints and weary sinful days, and join with the triumphant saints who sing Jehovah's praise. My knowledge of that life is small, the eye of faith is dim, but is enough, 'tis enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him." Father, we thank thee for the most encouraging section that's been before us tonight. We thank thee that in a world of uncertainty, we thank thee that the Christian can say, "We know." And we thank thee that for us, death is not a step into the great unknown, not a step into the great undiscovered country, that we thank thee that death is simply the gateway to eternal glory, to take us from a realm of sin and suffering and sorrow into that land that is indeed fairer than day. And we thank you for the prospect that if death comes our way on the other side of death, waiting for us as it was waiting for Stephen the martyr, Christ, and the Lord Jesus, to welcome us. We thank you for these encouragements. We thank you for this wonderful perspective on death, and pray that our consideration tonight might be a comfort and an encouragement that we should seek to live as we should, live in the light of a coming day of assessment and reward. Oh, our Father, that our lives, whether they be long or whether they be short, would be well pleasing to thee, that we might be accepted by thee. So for this time, we give thee thanks. Seek thy passing blessing, and thy blessing upon this assembly, every member, and every activity in which they be engaged. We seek thy blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.